Please open your Bibles to John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I'll begin reading at verse 31 and read through verse 37, John 19. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God should be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we have noted in past sermons, Jesus' next to the last statement he would make while on the cross was, "It is finished." When he said "it is finished," he was not just saying that his life was over, but that his mission had been fulfilled. His purpose in coming to earth and going to the cross was accomplished. By his substitutionary sacrificial death, he propitiated the wrath of God, reconciled us to the Father, and paid in full the redemption price required so that we might be free from the penalty of death that our sins deserve and be delivered from the bondage of sin. When his mission was accomplished, when atonement was complete, Jesus uttered his last words from the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Luke reports that having said this, he breathed his last. That is, Jesus died. John describes Jesus' death this way, "And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus declared, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Death had tried unsuccessfully to take his life on many occasions, but he would not die until the precise moment called for in God's predetermined plan. When his mission was accomplished, when atonement was complete, Jesus made the decision to die. His was not the death of a helpless victim. It was the death of a triumphant victor. Jesus died much sooner than was normal for victims of crucifixion. He was crucified at the third hour, or 9 a.m., according to Mark 15:25, and died at the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. Thus, Jesus was on the cross for a total of 6 hours. Most people who were crucified lingered for 2 or 3 days. Both the robbers crucified alongside Jesus, for example, were still alive after Jesus had died. Thus, when Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, the governor, reports Mark, marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. Mark 15:44. It was only after he found out from the centurion that he granted the body to Joseph. Mark 15:45. The reason the Lord died so soon is that he gave up his life to death when he willed to do so. Jesus was crucified not only on Friday, but on the day of preparation for the Sabbath. The Jews, probably the priest, were concerned that the bodies of Jesus and the two robbers not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, which began at sundown. The Roman custom was to leave the bodies of crucified criminals on their crosses as a warning to others. It was therefore necessary to obtain permission before removing a body. So the Jews sought that permission because that particular Sabbath was a high day. It was a high day because it was the Sabbath of Passover week. The reason for their request was that the legs of Jesus and the others might be broken, thus hastening their deaths, so that their bodies could be removed from the cross, so that the land would not be defiled. In accordance with Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, those verses read, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. To leave a corpse exposed would defile the Holy Land." So the priest asked that Pilate hasten their deaths so they could be removed from their crosses and be buried before the Sabbath had begun. John MacArthur notes, "Nothing more clearly illustrates the extreme hypocrisy to which their pernicious legalism had driven them. They were zealous to observe the minutiae of the law while at the same time killing the one who both authored and fulfilled it. They were scrupulously concerned that the land not be defiled, but were unconcerned about their own defilement for murdering the Son of God." Charles Haddon Spurgeon notes that, and I quote, "Religious scruples may live in a dead conscience." In fact, they may live there for a long, long time, as they did in the Jewish leaders. They were concerned about outward appearances, but they had no concern for the heart. The Roman procedure for hastening the end of a crucifixion, for which the Jews appealed, involved the crushing of the shin bones with a large mallet or an iron bar. Now you can imagine how excruciatingly painful that might have been. Some of you perhaps remember in 1985, Joe Theismann, the quarterback for the Washington Redskins, going down in a heap after being tackled, and his leg had been literally snapped in two between the knee and the ankle. Both bones broken. 30 some years later, Joe Theismann was at a Washington Redskin game, and the same thing happened to Alex Smith. Theismann described the pain of that as being excruciating. These men were already suffering as a result of hanging on the cross by the nails driven into the cross in their hands and their feet. Now, to add to that pain, their legs were crushed, and it would hasten their death because they would not be able to use their legs to push up in order to get a breath, and thus they would die of suffocation. to validate the biblical depiction. In 1968, the skeleton of a man crucified in the first century was found north of Jerusalem. One of the man's legs had been fractured and the other had been broken to pieces. According to John's eyewitness account, this horrific act was performed on the two men crucified with Jesus after Pilate granted the Jews' request. John says, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him." John 19:32. We know from Luke's gospel that in this manner, one of the two criminals experienced the release of his soul to join Jesus in glory, so that Christ's word was fulfilled. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This believing thief's suffering after his conversion and his horrible death reminds us that conversion does not preserve us from the temporal consequences of sin that we commit in this life. J.C. Ryle comments, "The grace of God and the pardon of sin did not deliver him from the agony of having his legs broken." We noted that when we studied the book of 2 Samuel in relationship to David and his sins, two of which were capital offenses, both deserving of death. And yet when Nathan confronted David with his sins and pronounced God's temporal judgment upon Nathan, and David repented of his sin, God did not remove those judgments. The child that Bathsheba had conceived in adultery, that child would die. And it did. The sword would not leave David's house. And we know of the rebellion of his own children in relationship to David's rule and reign. And so, even though we are converted, even though we are trusting in Christ and Him alone for our salvation, does not mean that if we sin and will not confess and repent of that sin, that we will not experience temporal judgments. We will, if we will not repent of the sins that we have been guilty of committing. Having administered the coup de grace to the two thieves, the soldiers approached the cross of Jesus. John relates, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." With this information, John proves that Jesus had truly died on the cross. By the time that John was writing his account, it was important to establish Jesus' death against two denials of the gospel. First, there were those who denied that Jesus was truly human and therefore that he actually suffered and died in a human nature and body. This is the heresy of Docetism, a teaching common to the Gnostic heretics who considered spirit to be pure and all matter evil. Gnosticism properly dates from the mid-2nd century AD, yet the ideas were insipid during John's ministry. Second, there were then, as now, those who denied the reality of Jesus' resurrection by means of the swoon theory. If you've read Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he talks about the swoon theory in that book. Jesus was not raised, skeptics say, because he never died, but only swooned on the cross. Jesus' body was supposedly taken away from the cross by his disciples, and afterwards he recovered from his wounds so that the early Christians might falsely claim a resurrection. To combat these denials, John cites the most reliable corners of his day to bolster the gospel's claim that Jesus truly died. The Roman soldiers, who had seen corpses of every description and thus who were expert judges of whether someone had died or not, were certain that Jesus was dead. And so certain were they of his death that upon pain of their own death, they denied a direct command from Pilate himself and did not break the legs of Jesus. Richard Phillips comments, "In this providential arrangement, Christians can marvel at the wisdom of God. Our salvation relies so completely on the atonement of Christ that a credible claim against his death on the cross would thoroughly shake, if not destroy, our hope of glory. With the evidence that John cites, however, neither Christ's devoted followers nor his bitter enemies could ever say that he did not really die and that he was only in a swoon or fainting fit or a state of insensibility. The Roman soldiers are witness that on the center cross of the three, they saw a dead man." Perhaps to make sure of Jesus' death, or simply as an act of callous disrespect, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, let me point out something to you in relationship to what John includes in his gospel in relationship to the death of Christ, and that is he is the only one of the gospel writers to note that Jesus' side was pierced and that from his pierced side flowed blood and water. Now, commentators don't know what to make of that. Is there symbolic significance in the blood and water, or is there not? Some commentators, R.C. Sproul being one, say that the blood and water noted by John in his gospel only shows that Jesus was really dead. Physicians have noted that the result of a broken heart or a rupture of the heart is that the sac around the heart fills up with coagulated blood and serum, so that if that sac is punctured, then blood and water or serum, which looks more like water, would flow from that event. Now, there are a lot of people that make a big deal out of this, thinking that Jesus died of a broken heart. But Jesus did not die of a broken heart, because Scripture tells us that Jesus died when Jesus decided to die. He gave up his life at the time predetermined for that life to be given up. He didn't die of a broken heart. Neither did he die because of the spear that was thrust in his side. Some have argued that Jesus must have died a ruptured heart. Others have made a mystical connection between the blood and the water flowing from Christ's wound and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Augustine wrote, "Our sacraments have flowed out from Christ's side." It is doubtful, however, that John intended any such sacramental understanding of the blood and the water of Jesus' wound, since he doesn't ever use those terms in that way in other parts of the gospel. Someone made the comment that if you're able to take John's gospel and squeeze it, that water would come out. Because John draws a lot of attention to things that Jesus said about water. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He gives people living water and so on and so forth. But he never uses water to symbolically refer to baptism, nor does he ever use blood to symbolically refer to the Lord's Supper. Some have seen the water and the blood as signifying the chief blessings of Christ's sacrificial death. When it comes to biblical imagery of blood, especially in John's writing, the clear and consistent usage pertains to atonement for sin, with the result of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Likewise, the water rites of the Old Testament all pertain to spiritual cleansing from the defiling presence of sin. Matthew Henry writes, "Guilt contracted must be expiated by blood. Stains contracted must be done away by the water of purification. These two must always go together. You are sanctified, you are justified," 1 Corinthians 6:11. "Christ has joined them together, and we must not think to put them asunder. They both flow from the pierced side of our Redeemer. Now was the rock smitten," 1 Corinthians 10:4. "Now was the fountain open," Zechariah 13:1. "Now were the wells of salvation digged," Isaiah 12:3. "Here is the river, the streams of which make glad the city of our God." The blood and the water both signify, again, that what Jesus needed to do for our sins, that we might be forgiven and have eternal life, he has done. Jesus, by his death, pay the penalty that our sins deserve. And by clothing us in his righteousness, we then are able to stand blameless in God's sight. So he covers over our unrighteousness, and by the washing of the water of the Holy Spirit, then, he removes the stain of the sins that we have committed and enables us to replace our sinful behavior with righteous behavior. And so what we have flowing from the Lord's side, according to some, symbolize our justification and our sanctification because of the work of Christ. The last point I'm going to make quickly is that John cites two passages of Scripture in relationship to what happened that day at that time. He says in verse 36, "For these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierce." One of these is a quotation from Psalm 34, the psalm that we're going to sing following the sermon this morning. And the second is from Zechariah's prophecy. Now, what I want you to grab hold of today as we wrap this up is how unlikely it was that those two prophecies should be fulfilled. First of all, in relationship to the prophecy, "Not one of his bones shall be broken," in order for that to happen, the Roman soldiers had to deny a direct command from their superior. They broke the legs of the other two who were hanging on crosses with Christ at that time, but they did not break the legs of Jesus. Now, why would these soldiers, as skilled in the art of putting people to death as these soldiers were, why would these hardened soldiers, brutal in their behavior, why would they not break the Lord's legs? The second, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, is that it was not the normal procedure for people who were hanging on the cross to have their sides pierced by a spear. This was highly unusual. And yet, both these things happen in fulfillment of the scripture. They were unlikely to happen, but they did happen because God, in his providence, overruled the wills of men to accomplish his own will. And will he not do so with all the prophecies of his word, including those that involve us for whom Christ died? Spurgeon wrote that our Lord's bones should remain unbroken, and yet that he should be pierced seemed a very unlikely thing. But it was carried out when next you meet with an unlikely promise. Believe it firmly. When next you see things working contrary to the truth of God, believe God and believe nothing else. Let God be true and every man a liar. Though men and devils should give God the lie, hold on to what God has spoken. For heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of his word shall fall to the ground. The scripture is trustworthy. The question is, will we trust it? Will we believe those things that scripture holds out to us in relationship to the world being covered in righteousness as the water covers the sea? Do you see that now? I don't. Everywhere I look, in every nation, what we see is not righteousness, but sin. But yet, it is held out to us that through the preaching of the gospel and through the conversion of sinners, that righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus made the promise that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Is that what you see? As you read about the suffering, the persecution, the martyrdom of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, it seems like the kingdom of darkness is overthrowing the kingdom of light. And yet we know that will not happen. Why? Because Jesus said it wouldn't happen. That the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, the church that he is building. It will not prevail against his bride. The church will be victorious. And so when we look at the promises of Scripture, those future promises that are yet to be fulfilled, at least in their fullness, will we believe them? We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. To put our confidence always in the Word of God and not in what our eyes see. What the people saw on that day was the death of the Savior. It looked like Satan had won. But you know what? He hadn't. In fact, it was by the cross Satan was defeated. Satan was rendered powerless. The kingdom of darkness was overcome by the kingdom of light. The word of God is trustworthy. Let us trust it with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those things that Christ endured so that we might be saved. We thank you for the scripture that was fulfilled in the things that happened to him on the cross. And Father, by the fulfillment of those scriptures, you encourage our hearts to greater faithfulness to you and greater belief in those promises that you have given to us. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. And we thank you that it is that word that you use to sanctify us. So, Father, we pray that you would sanctify us today by your word, that you would encourage and comfort our hearts and give us perseverance, strengthen our faith so that we might endure during this day and age in which we live. To your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.